Our Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks for your word. We pray that the intended blessing for our lives may come with great fullness as we seek to understand it, seek to apply it. Direct our thoughts to you above all, and insofar as your word speaks to our hearts and lives, may we yet return to you in praise and humble thanksgiving and submissive living. In Jesus' name, amen. Seems a long time ago now, but early on in my ministry, I served for a few years in the Army Reserves as a chaplain. One of the things I was very conscious of as I was serving in the Army Reserves as a chaplain was that I was a marked man. And I was so in a way similar to two of my brothers and a brother-in-law who was in the Army, and of course the men among whom I served. Like the other soldiers, I stood out in green. So that whenever we travelled, whenever I was in the car going to the base or coming home, there I was in my military greens. Of course, we all had various marks of rank, so we stood out amongst one another, even in that regard. But I had something that made me stand out within the army and yet apart from the army. They were little brass crosses on my lapels. Now, I have to be honest, I always felt somewhat uncomfortable about that. And most of you recognize or understand that one of the things I like about this church is there's no big crosses on it. To me, there's always a ritualism that is bred by even the empty cross that bothers me. So even though I had this overtone that made me feel uncomfortable, the reality was that everybody knew who I represented and what I was there for. Instinctively, they knew because they saw the crosses. That I was not just representing Queen and Commonwealth, but King and the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of Heaven. I was a marked man. It marked my life. Some of the men that I was amongst had pushed me away from them. Yet for others, it drew me near to them and them to me. But to all, it marked me out and marked the expectations that they had of my life. Here's the God botherer, the sky pilot, someone who would agitate and remind you of eternal things and yet comfort you when the sharp, pointy edge of that began to impact upon their lives or the potential of it. And if there was any doubt about Abram, we read here in Genesis 17 that it was from this day recorded here that both he and his family were marked. They were marked by God, and they were marked for life. At this point in Abram's life, he is now 99 years old. His wife, Sarai, is 10 years younger. And born to him, of course, there is Ishmael, son of Hagar, Sarai's servant girl, and now co-wife with her. Ishmael was 13. He's just reaching his teens, scratching the surface of manhood. But unknown to Abram and to Sarai, the coming of a son to be born to him and Sarai has drawn near, very close. And we see that despite the passage of the years since God gave the promise that a seed would be born to him, a promise that was not to be realized in Ishmael, but one born to him through Sarai, that God was still mindful of that covenant promise. And we draw comfort from that, surely, don't we? That to remember that God is mindful of us too. And that, like Abraham, we need to learn that even as we wait upon our God, our Heavenly Father, in prayer for the fulfillment of his promises, that we're not to judge God's interest in terms of the measure of time, but by the declaration of promise. That's the point that Peter makes, doesn't it? As he writes to Christians facing intensified persecution, that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Time is not the question for God, and it shouldn't be for us. We live so bound by time, like the rest of the world. And though we ought to be mindful of time, we ought to count our days, make sure that we're making good profit with the days of our lives. What we really should be bound by, directed by, comforted by, encouraged by, moved on by, living for, is the promises of God. That he is a God who has promised. And so the promising God comes to Abraham and tells him the good news, that the time is at hand. And it meets, obviously, in the second half of the chapter, different responses than one would have hoped. But before God tells the good news, he reminds them of his covenant purpose in giving a son. That the giving of this son was not for the relieving of the pain of childlessness, though God was very conscious of the burden he had placed upon Abram, as he does upon many others in this present world. That the coming of this child and the gift of this child was to fulfill his redemptive purposes, to fulfill his covenant design in calling and gathering to himself a special people zealous for good works. That, of course, is the reality that is stamped over our lives as serving his redemptive purposes in and through those lives. A truth that is a great help in facing, in going on under even the most serious challenges to our lives and even as we face death itself. But it is here that we see God giving a key promise of Scripture. One that is repeated, drawn on, extended again and again in both Testaments as God continues to fulfill that redemptive purpose according to promise in Genesis 3:15. That the one who would come, born of a man, born of a woman, who would crush the serpent's head, though it will cost him the bruising of his heel. God had already appeared to Abram, formally entered into a covenant with him in the 15th chapter, where the focus is on God's role, and particularly as God alone walks through the split carcasses, and in that way symbolically declaring, "You can trust me that I will fulfill my promise. And if I fail, I will cease to be. I will be split into death." Now God comes in what is really a second part of the formal establishment of that covenant, clarifying the nature of the covenant promise, giving supportive revelation and confirming action, calling upon Abraham to take up his own part in it by receiving the appointed sign. And here we see the focus on God's expectation for Abram and his descendants now that they had been graciously set apart as recipients of God's promise. Putting all this together, we see that God, to quote Joel Beakey, gives himself to the elect in sovereign love, and he moves them to give themselves to him in submissive love. Take the sign upon you and walk blamelessly before me. Now, as we look at this, the first thing that strikes us here is a new name, and we see this in verses 1 to 3. A new name. The Lord comes to Abraham and identifies himself by the name El Shaddai, Lord or God Almighty. God is calling attention here in that name to his omnipotence, that there is nothing more powerful, nothing that can restrain his power, nothing that directs and orders his power. He is the one who is sovereign over his power, as in the exercise of that power. He is all powerful. And that means, and this is what he's saying here, by giving that name, that he is able to fulfill his promise. He is able to keep that promise. We know there's a world of difference, don't we, between people making promises and their ability to keep. You know, it's, you know, basically almost an accepted reality of modern political life in this country that when politicians make a promise, there are two types of promises. The promises they will keep and the promises they would like to keep. Our God is a God who makes promises that he likes to keep, wants to keep, but will keep. And his name declares that to us. El Shaddai. He's the one who will supply Abram's every need, who will fulfill every aspect of that promise. And this name God particularly associates with this covenant. He does so before the conception of Isaac, so that they'll be all the more encouraged to believe that it will happen, but also that when it happens, they will understand and remember that this was not because a man and a woman came together in sexual contact with the purpose of bringing forth a child. It wasn't by human power, but divine. That it has become the covenant of name of God for the patriarchs is seen not only by its first appearance here in this context, but by its next appearance. If you turn to Genesis 28 from verse 3, you will see that as Isaac, as he blesses Jacob, as Jacob is sent forth to find a wife suitable to him as a covenant man, that Isaac blesses him using this name, referring back to this covenant, to this promise, applying it to Jacob and to his future fruitfulness under that covenant. He is reminding his son, even as his father no doubt reminded him, you are who you are, and you are to be who you are to be by the power of God. And that God is sufficient to make it happen and to make your life happen in the way that he wants your life to be lived. And of course, it finds expression, doesn't it? I wonder if you've ever thought of it in this way. In one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, where Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. How does he introduce it? Not by using this name, but drawing upon it. When he says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go. He is El Shaddai. The name and the authority and the power it asserts was carefully and clearly calculated to instill confidence within God's people as they responded to and laid hold of and lived in the light of covenant promise. Our Almighty God supports and assures us by his power so that we can bear our trials that he brings us into, so that we can do his will that he sets before us in his revealed word. Fear not, I will help you, is what that name calls out to us today, calls out to you. What pressure are you on under? What trouble faces you in the days ahead, or is it seriously looking as if it's going to overwhelm you today? You need to remember that your covenant-keeping God is El Shaddai. You have no cause to fear. As you walk in the path of duty that God has placed before you, as you pursue righteous living in a God-rejecting, gospel-hating, word-defying world, you do not go alone. God goes with you. God will sustain you. He gives you power to help you. Indeed, he calls us to be honest with him, telling him of our concerns in prayer, sharing to him our troubles, our weaknesses, our utter dependence upon him. Indeed, failure to do so is to doubt God's ability and God's faithfulness to his covenant people through covenant promise. So we see a new name, and are we not encouraged by that, as Abram must have been? You know, he's going towards the latter part of his life, and God's still showing him new things that he had not seen before. So be encouraged, those of you like me, looking down that last part of life's journey. God is still teaching us, still bringing us into a greater appreciation and encouragement through his word, through his self-revelation, a new name. But from verse 4 to 8, we come secondly to a new promise. God restates promises already given. He's told Abram that he will have many descendants, a multitude of descendants. And to mark this reality, we see that Abram receives a changed name himself, a new name for him, a name that highlights the sharpening of that promise. Up to this point, it's been Abram, and it's like a tongue twister as we read this, as I'm week by week preaching. I keep wanting to say Abraham, but up to this point, it's Abram. It's the same man, but he gets a new name, Abraham. Abram means a high father. Abraham means the father of a multitude. And that's how he is known from this day. And surely as this new name is used, can you imagine the first time he says to his wife, she says, Abram, no, God says it's Abraham. Abraham, father of a multitude. He will remember God's sufficiency to fulfill the promise, not only because of the name that God has revealed concerning himself, but how he has stamped that upon the name of the man who is the object of it. Even as he stamped it upon each one of us who have believed through the Lord Jesus Christ, calling us his children, giving us a new name, the name of Christ over our lives. But there's something new here as well as that name, that is focused by that name. That not only will the covenant be with Abraham, but also with his seed after him through the generations. In other words, God in grace made himself the God of Abraham. But in the same way, and this is what's being heightened, it's not just that you're going to have kids, Abraham, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, so that there are as many as the sand upon the seashore. It's not just the multitude of the kids that I'm going to give to you throughout the generations, but I will be to them what I have been to you. I will be to them the God that I have been to you. The covenant is not merely one with Abraham, as it might first have seemed, rather, it's an everlasting covenant. And that word everlasting appears three times in the 14th verses that we read, and once more in the next section, introducing a key element to Abraham. It's one thing to know that he will have a family line. It's a greater thing to know that God will have a continued interest in that family line, that God will reveal himself as a God of grace to that family line, that God will call individuals out of that family line to be his sons and daughters and the custodians of that covenant promise to the next and succeeding generations. This is a greater blessing than life itself, as many believing parents with believing children will tell you. It's great to have these kids. We love these kids. But there's nothing like having them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. To know that joy. To know that joy. And that grief, as we plead for those who are not yet settled in Christ by faith. And this is the reality that the rest of the Bible picks up, as we see it repeated in Genesis 26 with Isaac, Genesis 28 with Jacob. I will be your God and the God of your children. In Leviticus chapter 26, the 12th verse, it's applied to the nation of Israel. You will be my child, I will be your child and your God and the God of your children after you. In the New Testament, it's applied in Acts chapter 2 by Peter to the New Testament church. The promise is unto you and to your children and as many afar off as whom the Lord will call. Same language. Paul using that language of Leviticus chapter 26 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through to chapter 7 highlights the same reality as underpinning the nature of the Christian church. And then there's that glorious, wondrous reality of fulfillment of the promise in Revelation 21 as John sees the city of Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, descend from heaven, fit for the bridegroom. And we read there in verse 7, God saying of those who have overcome, those whose faith had persevered to the end, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Same promise applied to those who are in heaven through faith in Christ. And if you are in faith, if you are in faith of Christ, that's the promise for you. The very same promise that was part of the Abrahamic covenant remains as part of the new covenant, and obviously demonstrating a serious continuity between the two of them. New Testament Christians are one with the people of God. We have the same covenant promises, the same covenant relationship. We will enter the same ultimate covenant fulfillment and so must pursue the same covenant holiness. And that's why Peter says, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the book of Leviticus, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord, and applies it to the Christian. The same people. We need to take the Old Testament seriously as it is now open to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also declares that faith unto obedience is always the right response to God's grace. And parents need to stress this to the succeeding generation, that God comes to them in the free offer of the gospel, and that they must respond in faith if they are to enter into the fullness of the blessings of the covenant. We need to say to our children, as I say to the young people here this day, it is great a rich blessing that you are a part of a covenant family. And surrounded with many covenant encouragements and blessings. But you too must turn and respond by believing worship and obedient living to God as Abraham did and as your parents have. Indeed, we all need to examine our hearts. Is this how we have responded to God's covenant promise in faith and obedience? Or have we merely presumed on it? Can I draw to my heart and life the encouragement of God's promise? I can if by faith I've received Jesus Christ and rested in him for righteousness with God. And that leads us thirdly to a new practice, verses 9 to 14. God has already made covenant promises to Abram and formally entered into that covenant, now formalizes it by a step further by providing circumcision, sealing it with this perpetual ordinance in the life of Israel. But there is nothing here that says that circumcision saves, or that the call to walk blameless in verse 1 merits it. The call and establishment of circumcision comes 13 years after the declaration of God to Abraham that you are righteous on account of your faith. So you were justified. Now, 13 years later, I want you to be marked in your flesh with the sign and seal of the covenant that celebrates, promises, assures that righteousness to all who believe. The call instead was a call to live a life that was fitting for those who belong to the family of God, who do so because of God's grace, who do so in response to God's declaration of righteousness, in response to God's promise. And the practice of circumcision, rather than being the declaration of salvation, was to mark out Abraham and his descendants as people within and under the covenant of grace. And we notice here, particularly in verses 10 and 11, that the recipients are identified. You shall keep my covenant, we read in verse 11. Verse 10, this is my covenant. Sorry, verse 9. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Interesting language here. You shall keep the covenant, and then it's almost as if one aspect of the covenant is treated as the covenant, circumcision, because it was so definitive and descriptive of the covenant, it could be treated as if it was the covenant itself. And it's given, we read in verse 11, as a token or as a sign of that covenant. Paul highlights, as we saw in our New Testament reading, the meaning and practice of and purpose of circumcision. In Romans 4, verse 11, is saying that Abraham received the sign of circumcision and seal of the righteousness of faith. Notice he says there that both the sign and the seal work in relation to the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith is the key. And to understand the nature and the purpose of circumcision as sign and seal, you must remember it is in relation to the righteousness of faith. As a sign points away from itself to the reality, in this case, the reality is of righteousness that Abraham had already received by faith. A key point that Paul wants to make there. Abraham had received faith. Circumcision pointed to the fruit of that faith in the justifying declaration of God that you are righteous. You don't need circumcision. You don't need the outward act to be saved. But if you are saved, you ought to have the outward act, because it is a declaration of the covenant appointing. It's a sign of the essence of the covenant, the promises of God, and to God's faithfulness to his promise. As a sign, circumcision was to point to the need of being cut off from sin, of being separated unto God. It was a sign of inward purification. And so the prophets often said that outward circumcision is not enough. You need to be circumcised of the heart. Another way of speaking about inner purity and therefore of regeneration, of union and communion with God, which is entered by faith. As a seal, it operated much like a signet ring or a cylinder, engraved with the owner's name or design, and it showed authenticity. It guaranteed genuineness. Genuineness of what? What does the circumcision show authentication of? Of the covenant. Not of the family. Of the covenant. It was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Not your believing, but of God's righteousness, that he justifies sinners. That's what it's declaring. You can take his word to the bank, is what it is declaring. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say circumcision, baptism in the New Testament parallel, is a declaration by God, a stamp of authority on my promise. You can plead it against me. You can plead it to me. That you are a God who forgives and justifies those who come in repentance and faith. It was God's signature binding himself to execute covenant promise from one generation to the next. So Father would say to his son, Son, if you believe, all that signifies, all that points to, will be yours. You have to believe. Don't rest in my faith. My faith has brought you a context of blessing. But you have to believe. You have to respond. But understand God's signature on the document that you bear in your flesh is that if you come in faith, you will be welcomed, that you will not be cast out, you will not be turned aside, you will not find that the terms have changed, that it's faith plus something else now for you, unlike Dad. No, God sticks to the covenant of grace and always will. And you can then look back as you go on in faith and say, yes, he has. And as you look forward in the remaining years and you wonder as death begins to look close, and you say, yes, he will. He will keep his promise. He won't add something that I have to take care of, having died, and there is no more chance to do anything about it. Circumcision, baptism, declares the terms of the covenant in Christ has not changed, has been satisfied by Christ for each and every one. I wasn't going to talk much about baptism today. I wanted to talk out rather about the fact that by receiving the sign, whether circumcision or its New Testament parallel and fulfillment of baptism, which clearly is taught in the scriptures, the implication of that as sons and daughters of Abraham through Christ is that we need to be reminded that we are like Abraham, to walk blamelessly before God. Not to be saved, but to live out that salvation. As God gives him this sign, he's saying, remember to live the life that you've been marked out for through faith, and now outwardly by circumcision. Let us hear what God is saying to us. God does not want a people who only share the family name. He wants a people who are concerned to bear the family resemblance, who take seriously the image of Christ that we are given by word, the character of the perfect man, that as he is meek, we will want to be meek. As he is humble, that we will want to be humble. As he is generous, that we will want to be generous. Gracious, that we will be gracious. Merciful, that we will be merciful. A man of integrity, we will be men and women of integrity whose word can be counted upon. People of compassion, that we will walk humbly and righteously, living godly lives as defined by the word of God as set before us in the second person of the Godhead who became man for us to be our Redeemer and to be our head. That's the call of circumcision. That's the call of our baptism that places us under, and we are to remind one another of that we are called to a set apart life. It doesn't save us, but it will glorify our Savior. It doesn't save us, but enriches us, drawing us into fellowship with our Savior as we walk with him. So let us remind ourselves how this sign functions in our lives and ask ourselves, do we know what this means? That there is salvation only in Christ, according to God's gracious working, bringing us to faith and assuring us of that salvation, but then enriching that life of the saved as he by the Spirit continues to work out a transforming grace, working in us and with us his holy purposes. But you know, I think about this and I think, how could Abraham and Sarai and Isaac and Ishmael and the other servants, how could they through the generations, Israel, how could we in the church today live like this? Abraham couldn't live blamelessly. And you and I can't live blamelessly either. And God showed that to them by a sacrificial system. And yet God calls for a blameless life and he expects it. He commands it. It's not an option. He does so because he looked beyond Abraham to a descendant who actually would walk before him blamelessly and provide all the covenant obligations, meeting the obligation of obedience, but also the obligation of judgment because of his people, our disobedience. We need to recall that when Abraham was Abram, apart from receiving the sign, he through faith received the righteousness that overflows into a life of walking with the Lord. It is by faith that he received the righteousness that brought life, the righteousness that God would provide through his Son, and now has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith that he would continue in that life. Faith in God's promise that the foundation for that blamelessness, the covering to provide that blamelessness will be provided not by Abraham, but by that seed yet to come. A promise that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said in John's Gospel, there's this wonderful statement In John chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham's faith looked beyond as well. That's how he would be blameless, even as how he would be accounted as righteous. Because he knew that God would provide the fulfillment in a descendant. He didn't know who he was, he didn't know when he would come, but he knew that he would come. And he would accomplish what no other person in this world could accomplish. As the servant of God. Jesus was the key to the life of Abraham, the key to life for Abraham. That's what circumcision declared. And he's the key to life for any today. And the call of God's word is to come and rest in him. Rejoice in and live out the life that he gives, honoring him with the life of which baptism is the sign and seal. The call is to take upon yourself the covenant obligations in the light of that truth, not for the purpose of earning a right standing with God, but as rather an imitation of him who has earned it for us. Live a life of faithful obedience, knowing that even as you fall short in that pursuit, you have a covering in the Lord Jesus Christ, a rich mercy that is complete, so that you are not proud when you succeed, but you are equally not paralyzed when you fail, but you are freed and liberated to continue in your pursuit of this God, who loved you even before you knew him. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the depth and richness of your truth. And we're just scratching the surface of many themes. But what a glorious theme it is that in Christ you have provided life for us and you enable us to live that life through faith. Bless that truth to us as we now come to the Lord's table. Remind us that in Christ is our sufficiency, the sinner's hope, and the believer's joy. In his name, amen.